Welcome to Straight Talk on Health with Dr. Vincent Medici. Knowing that ultimately it's God who does the healing, Dr. Medici acts as the maestro, orchestrating a person's health through right timing and right therapies, using traditional, natural, alternative, and spiritual practices. Dr. Medici says it's time for people to wake up to their innate potential to heal and to be given a doctor who can orchestrate that healing. Dr. Medici is currently working toward his PhD in biochemistry at Long Beach University, with additional study in acupuncture, kinesiology, and quantum medicine. He's the curriculum director of the Santa Monica Shiatsu School. And now, here's Dr. Medici.
Good morning. Good morning and happy Easter to you. My favorite show of the year, that and Christmas, definitely. Because we can hook it all up. We can put it together. Because your prayer on Sunday should not be limited to Sunday. And your prayer should not be limited to an esoteric, ethereal level. It should help you where the rubber meets the road. It should help you in time of crisis in a functional way. We celebrate the resurrection of Christ tomorrow. Today he was in the tomb. Yesterday he was crucified. That has to have meaning to you. Meaning at work. Meaning in crisis. Meaning when you suffer. So that you can prosper. You can prosper from his message to you. Now I didn't understand that as a child. I didn't understand that as a young man. I learned that through medicine. The life of Christ, for me as a doctor, is an analogy, it's a metaphor for us all, because it teaches us how to heal. In that story, the story of Christ celebrated tomorrow, is a story of how to heal in the functional sense. To study the life of Christ is to study the epic of healing. All the way, if I can say this, to the bank. To prosperity is what I mean. To take it down out of the clouds. It did not start that way for me. It started for me in the clouds. I was raised Roman Catholic. And I remember very, very clearly my first Holy Communion, which was a disappointment, because when I ate the body of Christ, and I, of course, that host is dipped in the wine. When I ate the body of Christ and tasted the wine, I didn't feel any different. Now, I didn't have a lot of people to talk to back when I was in school at St. Robert Bellarmine back in the 60s. You just did what you were told to do. You didn't have a conversation about it. You were told that your first Holy Communion was a big deal, and that your parents and relatives would be there, and that they would take pictures of you, and that you would be focused upon, and that you had a ritual to perform, and if you did, well, you didn't get beat up. That's kind of the truth. So it was a lot of fun if you went along, but you see, if you questioned, well, you didn't question, so it wasn't even an issue. But I remember not feeling any different. I remember being 5, 6 years old and not feeling any different. Something had happened a few years earlier on Easter. Well, I didn't really understand what Easter meant. This was before my Holy Communion. I didn't understand what Easter meant at 5 or 4 years old, but I understood the Easter Bunny. I also understood at 4 what it was to lie. I understood lying was wrong. I understood you got spanked for lying. I understood that lying was a sin. I understood that lying was something you wouldn't and shouldn't do. And then on Easter, I caught my mother planting an Easter egg underneath a seat on the couch. I saw her do it. And I knew that I was going to go on an Easter egg hunt. And when she walked out of the room, I ran under the couch and got the egg and said, "Mom, I saw you put this under the couch." And she looked at me and I could see she was embarrassed. I was 4 years old. I was precocious. And I said to her, "There's no Easter Bunny." And she felt it was justified to explain to me that, no, there wasn't an Easter Bunny. But you see, I mean, it wasn't a mistake. But it occurred because the minute I heard that, well, you know where I went. Well, that means there's no Santa Claus. Then I had her. You see, the Easter Bunny, who really cared about the Easter Bunny? When you're 4 or 5 years old, you don't really understand Easter. You don't really understand the real meaning of resurrection. You don't even have a concept. You're in preschool. You're not even in kindergarten. But you know that there's something big about Santa Claus. Because he comes down the chimney and he gives you gifts. And it's a sacred thing. It's mysterious. You go to bed at night and you're excited and you wake up and underneath that tree are all these wonderful toys. And you remember? And you wake up and it's mysterious. And there it is. There's no Santa Claus. So I had two notches under my belt when I received my first Holy Communion. There was no Easter Bunny. I knew that there was no Santa Claus. And now I don't feel a lot different. Now, you got to remember, you had the whole weight of the clergy on you here. The Roman Catholic Church, St. Robert Bellarmine, in 1964 or so, in New York City. The nuns. The future, your future as a altar boy, as a choir boy. The accolades of praise behind, well, just following the ritual and doing well in it and being respected for it, not getting beat up like some of your friends. It was an honor bestowed to you by the church to participate in the sacred sacraments. And here we go. Strike what? Strike three. Not strike three, but here is another one. I don't feel any different. And they told me I would feel different. Now, St. Robert Bellarmine Church in Queens. You can look it up on the map. New York City, Queens, Bayside, Queens. St. Robert Bellarmine was a bishop in the 1500s who executed Giordano Bruno, part of the Galileo, Kepler, Tycho Brahe lineage of astronomers, of scientists, the early men of the Renaissance who claimed that the sun, not the earth, was the center of the solar system. St. Robert Bellarmine beheaded this man. Hint. Hint. Look, everybody at every time in world history either supports the scam, has no consciousness about it, or executes the scam. St. Robert Bellarmine was not an ignorant man. He was a bishop. He was ordained a saint. So he cuts the head off Giordano Bruno because he will not recant. They imprison Galileo the last 20, 30 years of his life simply because he said the sun, not the earth, was the center of the solar system. I know we don't do those things today to people. We're evolved now. We're beyond war. We're beyond all the cardinal sins. But Robert Bellarmine did. Well, he's canonized a saint. That was heresy back then. The fix was in, and the Vatican, it ran the show. Now, just south of the Vatican, in Calabria, is where my people were from, practicing Catholics. And in the 1400s, all the way up to when my grandmother emigrated to America, being the early 1900s, those practicing Catholics were very concerned about two things, mortal sin and their next meal. So growing up, I went to church with my anthropology and my theology and my experiences. And every Sunday, I went to Mass. In fact, right up to the eighth grade, every Sunday, I went to Mass. In fact, I'd go to Mass during the week. In fact, before school, I'd go to 6 o'clock Mass. It was me and a bunch of nuns. The nuns. Really, the nuns. Sister Helen James. Sister Grace Ann. Sister Rita Maria. The nuns. The nuns, the instruments of that theology. Of that theology, and I got to tell you, I wish I could remember a friendly nun. 8 years of Catholic school. I wish I could remember one nun who was kind. Now, why was that? Not the scope of this show. And forgive them, for they know not what they do. Pawns. Pawns of a hierarchy. Suffering as much as anyone within it. No, you say, kind people. Those schools back then, I know not today, but those schools back then were filled with this. Nuns who beat you bloody. Hundreds of stories I could tell you. Not the scope for today. I bring it up because you have to understand the context in which, as a little boy, and many of you can relate, I'm sure, whether you were Lutheran, Baptist, Presbyterian, it doesn't matter. Roman Catholic, it doesn't matter. You can remember these rituals we were asked to participate in, and yet our physical experience, our emotional experience, was a little different than what these rituals suggested. But you got to forgive it. And I agree. You got to forgive it. You see? Because we were just little kids. And what do little kids matter? But there was one more. There was one more experience. It was called confirmation. In the sixth grade or the fifth grade, I can't remember which grade, honestly. I was 10 or 11. I know I wasn't 12. You practiced, you studied all the different rituals to receive your holy confirmation. And this was a big day. Now, remember, at 10 or 11, especially if you're Italian, especially if you're eating cheese with enough toxic hormone in it to kill a cow, you're about to reach puberty, which we all did at about 10 or 11 or 12. So there you are with your hormones firing. You're starting to change. You're starting to feel immortal. 11-year-old kids feel that they're immortal. Their connection is so powerful. I mean, I have patients that will tell me that 10 or 11, they'd stand in a tree and leap from the tree with wings only to break their bones. But they were sure they could fly. Do you remember those days of immortality when those hormones raged so high, so vast, that you could do anything? Well, while that's going on, you're walking up to the altar, and you've practiced as a good young Catholic, a neophyte, being initiated. And you're an altar boy and a choir boy, and you're studying. And on that great day, the bishop appears, the bishop of the diocese. It is his job to bestow upon you your holy confirmation. And there he is with his hat and the staff, and you walk up to the bishop, and your parents are watching you, and they're taking pictures and all these different things. There are relatives around. Your grandparents are crying. This wonderful event. And you're waiting for something to happen. And you walk up to the bishop and you declare yourself. And you look at the bishop and the bishop looks at you. And then you walk down off the altar. And there it is again. You don't feel any different. And so you ask yourself, and by then you're old enough to ask yourself, you ask yourself, am I any different? And when you tell yourself, no, I don't feel different, I don't look different, I don't seem different, after today, no one's treating me any differently, I'm going to go back to school tomorrow or the next day and get my ears beat in. And then you ask your friends, are you any different? And then you look at your friends and you want to observe that they're different. And no one's different. It happened, and it didn't. You studied for 3 months. You got out of school early. You memorized everything you need to memorize. The nuns made sure of that. If you caught up, messed up, goofed up, they beat you into submission. And there it is, the great event, and you walk off the altar not feeling very different. Do you remember that? Did that happen to you? I know, you were born again. That's all that stuff you got away from, so you could be born again. We'll get to that. Right now, let's take it back to where it started. Let's take it back to what your exposure was, to what Christ's message of the crucifixion, the day in the tomb, and the resurrection meant to you, were supposed to mean to us, relate to us, relate to our illness, our suffering, our healing, and our ambition to have a prosperous life here, to get the dividends for our sufferings returned to us now or later. Because we're all born with mortal sin. And mortal sin means you're going to suffer. And in Bayside, Queens, where I was raised, you suffered. You got up in the morning and you suffered. And you looked out the window and you suffered. And you went to school and you suffered. And you came home and you looked at your parents and they were suffering. And your grandparents were suffering. And everybody told stories about the great suffering. There was a virtue to suffering. There was a virtue that extended itself into that wonderful moment where you consider your talents and you consider your act of service and you consider what you deem, even as a child, warrants personal respect, and you reach out and they tell you to keep your mouth shut because you were born with mortal sin. And that's how you grow up. Can you relate to that? Do you think that has anything to do with your symptom? Do you think it has anything to do with your disease? What have I seen in this office in the last, 2 months? 4 or 5 people with terminal cancer? They just walk in with growths. God bless them. One day you wake up and you've got something the size of an orange growing out of your head. And you never knew it was there. It was shocking. And if you think back to where it started with the beatings. It started with the incest. It started with the rape. It started with the betrayal. It started with the abandonment. It started with all the abuse you took, all the drugs you scored, off all the abuse you suffered. And then you hit 40, you hit 50, and your hormones betray you. Your testosterone, your estrogen, your progesterone, your DHEA, your pregnenolone, your cortisol, your aldosterone, your growth factors, they start betraying you. And the devil seeps in to your membranes, deposes your DNA, and you begin to die. You rot. Of course you have faith. And you trust that your reward will be in the afterlife. Well, that's what my grandparents did. Life is work. Work is suffering. We suffer to pass on the wisdom of our suffering to our children, usually in the name of be careful so you can suffer too. And we call that love. The fix is in. The fix is in. But that's Europe. That's Catholic theology. That's Christian theology. How different is that from the Puritan ethic? Is the Puritan ethic and the Catholic ethic much different? This is cynicism. This is not what you're supposed to talk about on Christian radio. And yet it exists. And yet how many people are sick? Yet how many people are sick and how are the statistics just skyrocketing? Because they are. So what do we celebrate tomorrow? What do we celebrate? Well, I didn't learn enough of this in grammar school, so I went to high school. I went to the best academic high school, Catholic, of course. I was Catholic. Now I am Christian. I believe that Jesus was God. Done. I don't think Aborigines and Hindus are any more enlightened than I are or Christians are. But I know if I met Jesus, I would be committed. I have no doubt that man would have influenced me. He has. He has all the way to this is how I interpret my doctorate of medicine. And I know when I have seen things that I hope you never see, that are part of my calling, perhaps not yours, if you're a banker or a lawyer, or an accountant. But who knows? But I know that I am a Christian. Because I believe that Christ was God. Done. But I didn't learn it at the best Catholic high school in New York City. Although I did love that high school. Archbishop Molloy. Filled with a lot of priests and brothers who were kind of twisted. They beat us bloody there. They committed a lot of sins. A lot of molestation. But I didn't learn my lessons there either. I went to a Jesuit college. Fordham University. Now that was an act. At Fordham, I was influenced by three eminent theologians. At the time, the early 80s, Fordham University boasted of one of the two or three most eminent, most prominent, most respected theological schools in the United States, if not the world. And there was a guy there, Father James Gleason, Sir James Gleason. Yeah, that's right, knighted by the Queen. This was the top of the hill, perhaps in the world at the time. Blue eyes, I mean blue, like, man, if eyes twinkle like stars. That was Father Gleason. This man was on another level. He used to walk around with a beret. You know, your smart Jesuits always do that. Then there was Leonard Feldstein, an MD, psychiatrist, with two PhDs. He just kept getting bored and just kept accumulating PhDs. He was in his mid-50s when I was, I don't know, 16 or 17 in his class. He was the teacher you wanted to have, you see, because he had nothing to prove. So you could just sit and listen to him tell you stories. And he was Jewish, but he wasn't Jewish. He was into God, but he understood the universal principle. He understood what God was. So it didn't matter who you were, what race you were, what creed you were. It didn't matter to him. It only mattered if you had the glow. And that's the way he taught his classes. He was eclectic, truly eclectic. And most known for his theology. Even though he had a doctorate in philosophy at Fordham. And then, of course, he was a medical doctor, a psychiatrist. And, of course, he was backup violinist in the New York Philharmonic Orchestra. Just slightly talented. You know him, Thomas Jefferson. Same breed. He was a friend. Gleason was not a friend, but Gleason influenced me deeply. Then, of course, Fordham had Father Quentin Lauer. He was the theologian that was a politician. He was a true Jesuit. If you know anything of the Jesuits were founded by Ignatius Loyola. To become a Jesuit, at the disdain of the Vatican, the Jesuits climbed to power. And they were so smart and so powerful and so useful that the Pope forgave them for their existence and sent them to the Middle East to retrieve the secrets. People think that the war with the Middle East was about converting the Muslims. It had nothing to do with that. The war in the Middle East was about taking right over sacred land so that you could fill your soul with the resonance of the original Christ. Not the one that was handed down, but the one that actually walked on the same soil that you wanted to walk. And all the secrets from the relics on that came with that. We created the Christian crusade, the Catholic crusade, the crusade for Jesus. It still goes on today. And the Jesuits of Fordham, of Georgetown, of Notre Dame, the Jesuits founded by Ignatius Loyola in the 1500s were converted as warriors of whatever Jesus was about in their own version of it. They were converted by reenacting the 12 stations of the cross. They would become the Jesus experience. And Loyola developed a system. Sorry if you don't like it. In the same order of Scientology, in the same order of neuro-linguistic programming, I would think in a much more sophisticated way. I would argue in a much more sophisticated way. I no means support NLP or transcendental meditation or Scientology. But in the same ilk, so you understand my point, Ignatius Loyola, founder of the Jesuits, at one time enemy of the Vatican, ultimately befriended by the Vatican to be sent to the Middle East to bring back the relics, made the Jesuits, the initiates, go through the 12 stations of the cross to live it. To live it so they could be reborn. As Loyola was reborn, of course, Loyola's story, Ignatius Loyola's story, was as a Spanish playboy born to a family of noblemen. And he had his leg blown off in one of the Crusades, or the equivalent of a crusade. He turned into a gimp. Of course, this blew his mind. Probably lost some hair. And then went and purged his debauchery in a cave and came out Ignatius Loyola. And he had a plan. Fascinating story, Ignatius Loyola, founder of the Jesuit order. Fascinating. He had a plan. Of course, this plan was ordained by God through his son, Jesus Christ. And his plan was to go to the emerging nobility of Europe, the emerging nobility. You got to understand, Europe, even though Europe was Catholic, was essentially pagan. They claimed to believe in Christ, but they were ignorant baboons. Truly. But there was something budding in the heart of the Christian European community. And it revolved around knowledge. And it came out of the church slowly, with much war, culminating in the Renaissance. But well before the Renaissance, Ignatius Loyola understood that he had a pitch. He pitched Europe with the following proposition. He went to the manors, to the noblemen, to the people who were in cahoots with the king and the Vatican, and he said, if you want power, it revolves around knowledge. And if you build me a church to venerate the Lord, and if you build me a school, and if you give me money, and you give me property, and you let me bring in my team, I will educate your children and your children's children and your relatives and anyone you deem privileged so you can sustain and rise to power and always be on the competitive edge. And that sold. That sold all over Europe to the point where the Vatican got scared, because Ignatius Loyola, through our Lord Christ, was delivering a better proposition to the emerging hierarchy of Europe than the Vatican was. So Loyola began, in a sense, at the Vatican's disdain, to compete with the Vatican. And of course, the Templars attempted to do this also. It was curtains for Loyola. It was curtains for the Jesuits. They would have ended up underground and in the same place as the Templars ultimately ended up, running and submersed. But the Pope and history intervened. And the Pope decided that there would be a place for Loyola and the Jesuits to go. Send them to the Middle East. Send them to go up against the assassins. Send them to go up against the devils of the Middle East, as they were perceived. Send them to go up against the Muslims. Send them as harbingers and sustenance for the Crusaders. And Loyola took it on and influenced successfully and toned himself down as he aged. No one would pass the torch like Loyola. And so a little age and a little time and a little wisdom and social history and the sought fitting of the Vatican allowed the Jesuits to hold a venerated place in Catholicism. And that's where I went to college. At Fordham. I tried Georgetown and couldn't afford it. And yet, it didn't add up to me. It still didn't. I left Fordham. And at Fordham, you see, you couldn't go to Fordham and not be influenced by Catholic theology. But in a sense, I didn't care. I was pre-med. I was into organic chemistry and genetics and biology. and getting A's and going to medical school and doing all the things that I was supposed to do. Just like when I was an altar boy and a choir boy, I did all the things I was supposed to do. Because that's what you're told. And what choice do you have? You either do that or you're thrown out of your house or you're beaten. So I didn't really care, even though it influenced me deeply. And then I left that. And I left it. I left it because it was empty. Christianity was empty. Catholicism was empty. And science was empty. Because there was life. There was a halo around Christ's head. And there were things outside my neighborhood to feel sublime about. That amidst all of it, all the bleakness, all the dampness, all the darkness, all the grayness, all the snow, all the filth, all the prejudice, all the violence, all the slander, all the depression, there was still God. God. You cling to God. You know it's there. Thank God when you're young, you have hormones. You see, part of understanding children is to understand that when you try to kill their creative force in your own agony, something in their testicles or ovaries rises up like the Lord and protects them, protects their creative spirit. It buries their creative spirit. It hardens them. They lose their innocence. But for most, it doesn't snuff it out. It goes dormant. Now, it's 2014 A.D., 2014 years ago, A.D. and B.C. I'm not a before the common era guy, not B.C.E. Trash that. There's B.C. and A.D. Whoever Jesus was, the world called it B.C., before Christ. That is a line of demarcation in the world. 2014 years ago, in a far more fertile world than we have today, we celebrate on this day, not Easter Sunday, this day, someone was in a tomb. The question for you, and what we all have to think about today, is what he was doing in that tomb. We have 26 minutes left to this broadcast. And your job is to focus in. Oh yeah, by the way, I'm Dr. Vincent Medici. This is Straight Talk on Health. If you're listening in your car, get to the website, straighttalk.cc, 2ts.cc. Get to the website, get to the archives. Jesus, 2014 years ago on this day, is in a tomb. Yesterday, that cloudy, gray day that Good Fridays always are, 2014 years ago, he is being crucified. I need to know. You need to know what that means. You need to know. I need to know. I do know. I'm comfortable and functional in my knowing. We need to talk about what he was doing in that tomb. Because he was man on the cross, stoned, mutilated, with stakes driven in through his hands and his feet, suffocating, having whatever thrown at him, whatever torture's being endured, taken down off the cross, put in a tomb to die. And tomorrow he rose from the dead. So something was going on in that tomb. That's where the action is. We know he rose from the dead. We know he was crucified. But who was in the tomb with him? What was going on there? That is where you have to look. Because that's where the rubber meets the road. Because that's you. That's you. That's your purgatory. Put down on a sheet of paper from the time you came out of your mother's womb all your betrayals. Think back to your mother beating you to a pulp. To your father, to a whole slew of it. Think of it. And ask yourself at 50, with your face deranged and your hair and your teeth and your skin dropped and sagging and your symptoms and your depression and everything that goes with it, ask yourself what he was doing in the tomb. I'm going to tell you something. I've asked myself that for many years. I learned the answers for that in medicine. In medicine. And why I dropped out of it and then came back, why I came back was for the answer. And why I dropped out is because of the lies. The lies. The empty words, the anachronisms, the cliches, the stupid, topical, functionally useless perceptions of what went on in the time of Christ. Just dummy it down, down, down. Marginalize it into another Easter Bunny fairy tale. Sound familiar? No, not your church. Not your church. You're born again. Good, you're born again. Be born into your body, the body of Christ. There's something about the body of Christ you are missing. And if you don't go to the body, you're not going to understand the agony in the garden, the crucifixion, and the resurrection, the three big days. Which is to say, why do you suffer? Why do you have faith? How do you have faith? And what is the payoff? How do you get the payoff? How do you get for your suffering, 50 or 60 or 70, a dividend for all that you've suffered? Or do you just back off and say, well, that's the deck I was handed, and I'm not really happy about it, and this world isn't such an important thing anyway. It's better in the afterlife, and I'm ready. Do you have to submit? Or is there a payoff, potentially, that compensates you for your dividends? I'm not talking about a happy retirement. I'm talking about indemnification. I'm talking about something that truly, truly compensates you beyond your expectations. To me, that is what the life of Christ is about. You, if you had the face, would pay the price for the resurrection. You would pay the price because the resurrection compensated him for his suffering. Now, there were rules of engagement. There were rules of engagement. There was a methodology. Now, this is the medical part of it. This is what you have to get. This is what you have to get to redeem yourself. If you're just praying on Sunday, it's not going to hit hard enough where it counts. It isn't. Yes, 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 there are exceptions. Let's stick to the vast majority. If you don't take the body of Christ and the blood of Christ to your own being, it's not going to become functional. That's why he fasted. So let's look at him as man for a moment. The God part, beyond our comprehension. Beyond our... why people suffer, some of the things they suffer, I have no answers for it, neither do you. Children, stolen, slaved, put into caves, and when they try to escape, having their eyes torn out, being mutilated, having their bones crushed. Hey, I'm a doctor. I hear it. I speak to men that rescue those children. What do you say to God? You know what you say? You say, this is beyond my understanding. It's for you, Lord, to deal with. And it is. It is. And I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about Jesus the man. I'm asking you to consider that his life as man brings you closer to God. And just watch what he did. He cleansed the fasts. Go do a 40-day fast in the desert. Go do one. Go do a 40-day fast. Then meet the devil. Purge yourself. Those of you, you know, I've been asked so many times recently to do a show on your emotions. Because so many people, somewhere in the healing, the cleansing, start to feel their psyches. and their psyches overwhelm them. And they truly feel like it's curtains. They feel like it's shutting down. It's not a good thing, according to them, to feel after a year or 2 years of all this invested money and all this time and all this energy to start to feel their psyches, to feel things that were gone in their minds only. Stuff comes up. Emotions rise. Rage comes out. Irritation. Insanity. Get me the Prozac. And people say, what is that? It's called meeting your demon. You're supposed to get there. Any of you that don't know me or do know me, you're supposed to go there. You're supposed to. This is where you're being tested. Now look at the life of Christ. I mean, is this another fairy tale? He's just hanging out, feeling okay, celebrating the end of a 40-day fast. He's not starving. He's not in pain. He doesn't want to rip his eyes out. He's not reliving every bad thing that ever happened to him. He's not already suffering in fear because he knows what's going to happen. No, none of this, right? He's just smiling out there with a halo around his head. And then the devil comes to him and tempts him with what? Women? Money? Well, the Bible knows, certainly. Who knows what it was? He was tempted, definitely. And if we know the devil, he was tempted exactly where he was weak. If he didn't care about money, he wouldn't have been offered money. Maybe he cared about women. Maybe he was offered women. Who knows? Please don't say you know. All we know is when you purge in the name of God to get closer to God so your destiny can reveal itself, your destiny, you have a destiny. And your job is to attach to it. And you don't know what it is unless you go through the trainings. And that purging in the desert was a training. And you don't come to terms with your destiny unless you come to terms with your demon. That's what you know about the 40 days and 40 nights. Did he stretch? Was he a yogic? I don't know. We know he cleansed. We know he purified his psyche. Did he show humility? Did he let go? Did he let go of his emotions? Well, of course he did. He was beaten to death. He was betrayed. He was slandered. He was mutilated. Who knows what else? The agony in the garden. He had to let go. Have you let go? In your being. Don't tell me you've let go. Don't tell me you've let go. You've faced your devil, your demon, your take that into the body of Christ. Take it into a deeper meaning. Have you cleaned it out of your blood? Have you exorcised it from your cells? Have you filled it with the bliss? Could I say the bliss of what Christians celebrate as the halo? Could I say that this might relate to prana, chi, universal life force? Could I say that the American Indian understood it too, even if he knew nothing of Jesus directly? Could I say that the Aborigines understand it? Could I say that the whole world is bound together, whether they've heard the name of Jesus or not? By understanding that if you can forgive it in your being, you will feel the bliss. Can I say that? Can I say that without offending you? One thing we know, Jesus said, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." He said that. I suspect that if he resurrected, which I do believe he did, then he let it go in his being because he was connected to your being. So I don't understand people who cannot admit that they're on their path and that their constipation and their bloat and all the things that deflect them from feeling their body. I cannot understand a theology, a Christian theology, that does not demand a connection to the body. I cannot understand how this is not brought up in church every Sunday. I cannot understand how every single church in the world that bears the name Christ does not partition, financially and otherwise, some sector of their congregation to learn what this is about. I do not understand that. If you understand that, please tell me. I'm Dr. Vincent Medici. This is Straight Talk on Health, getting straighter every day. My favorite show of the year. StraightTalk.cc, 714-850-1007. 714-850-1007. What does this have to do with health? If you don't get this straight, there's no beginning, no middle, and no end to your healing journey. See, the end of your healing journey is your last step on this plane to God. It's your last step on this plane to God. That's the end of your healing journey. And if you don't understand the life of Christ, you better substitute it with somebody who did the same thing. And I don't want to get into it. But the point is, as Christians, that's what you're being asked to understand. I learned that behind this desk over 23 years, listening to things that would make you vomit. Truly. Make you sick. I've done three shows, my last three shows. Look at picture number three. Go to the site. Hope you're on the site. If you're not on the site, I don't know what to say. Why is that halo always on the head of Christ, especially in the Middle Ages? Ah, that's the Middle Ages. They were all fantasizing. Why did they put, from the beginning of the Jesus story, halos around his head? Why? Look at picture number three. Someone's drawing a relationship here between Michelangelo's creation, that's God reaching out to Adam. You can't see Adam. It's a sagittal cut of the brain showing the hypothalamus, the pituitary, and pineal. And that, bear with me, stretch your brain a little. That on the extreme right is the eye of Ra. Oh no, now the Egyptians. The Egyptians, the eye of Ra, the god of prosperity. They're trying to tell us that there's a light inside your brain. Work to open it. Work. Work to open it. You see, picture number eight. Picture number eight, the agony in the garden. Look at picture number eight. What is picture number eight telling us? Picture number eight. There's a light around Jesus' head in the agony of the garden. Is that arbitrary? Are you literalists? Do you claim to be a literalist? Well, then give this picture the benefit of the doubt. And if you can't, then give all the other ones the benefit of the doubt. What is a light doing around his head? And what is a light coming down from above? And could those two lights be connecting Jesus to God, the man in Jesus, to the God in Jesus, to the God in God? Could it be? Could that be? Look at picture number two. Picture number two, look at the angel holding Jesus. Another description, another picture of the agony in the garden. What is that angel? Is that angel male or female, by the way? I don't know. That angel is holding Jesus' head. There's a conduit there. Consider there's a conduit. A conduit to what? Between a training that Jesus was given? To turn the man in him to the God in him? To focus that training that night in the tomb so that he could rise as God, as man, and give us this story. That's faith. That picture shows faith. The agony in the garden was the moment he needed faith. That's when you need faith, because that's where he had a choice. When he was on that cross, you see, when he was on that cross, faith, well, I can't say that, but he was nailed to the cross. It's not really the time where he could say, you know what, I don't want to do this. I want to escape now. It was over. He was nailed to the cross. He was going to die. Where he could have escaped, where he could have gotten out of town, where he could have gone to Southern Europe, where he could have gone to wherever he could have gone and started a family and the rest of it. That's when he could have done it. But he didn't. Because he had to fulfill his destiny. So do you. But to find your destiny, which indemnifies you for your suffering, you have to have the connection. That connection has been symbolized in the being, in the body of Christ. Look at picture number 14. Look at that bone, the sphenoid bone. Look at that bone, the sphenoid bone. Why do you have a bone in the center of your skull, in the geometric center of your skull that looks like that, that wobbles, that has wings? It has wings. It flies. And when it flies, we know we can move it with our hands. If you cleanse someone, if you stretch someone, if you purify them, if you listen to them vomit their sickness out on your table, in your office, in your treatment rooms, if they purge themselves, if they meet their demons, that bone begins to wobble more. And you can see the shift in the face. You can start to see the halo around their head. Why is that bone there? Why does it look like that? Look at picture number 20. Look at the pineal gland. Can you pick the pineal gland out? If you're new to the show, you can't, maybe. That little nipple there, right in the center, below that opening, between those two pillows. Why is that pineal gland? That which Descartes called the seat of the soul. The pineal gland, the seat of the soul. Why is that there? Why? Why does Jesus have a halo? What has Jesus come to teach us? Look at 28. Picture 28. Is that Rembrandt? I don't know. Who is that? There's a famous painter that did that. That's Thomas, I believe, right? Doubting. He doubts. The doubters. The doubters. There's always the doubters. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. His own disciple does not believe it. His own disciple betrayed him. His own people betrayed him. It's bad enough the Romans, but his own Jews, out of which he was. There's always the doubters. You don't forgive in your being, no resurrection. Then after the resurrection, they still doubt. He's scamming. The fix is in. I'm Thomas, or whoever that guy is. The fix is in. How many people, if they saw him today, would crucify him? How many people in the Christian church, in the Catholic church, would crucify him today? More than you think. The Vatican knows something. Picture 29. The Vatican knows something. Picture 29. The cone, the pine cone. The founders of America knew something. Picture 32. That is the eye. That is the pineal gland on top of the pyramid. The pyramid, part of Egyptian culture, that same eye of Ra. Something about the pineal gland, the cone, always signified somewhere, some place we were supposed to go. And when it lights up, all religions across the board say you have a halo. But the people of the Middle Ages, look at picture number 33. Picture number 33. There's one of those two-dimensional sort of kindergarten pictures, right? No, that's the Middle Ages. It's before perspective. It's before the Italian Renaissance. It's before Bernini and Michelangelo and Da Vinci. It's before Raphael. It's before we develop perspective. Three dimensions. This is a flat, old-fashioned, kindergarten-like. What are those halos doing there? Oh, those people back then, they were ignorant. You know, they didn't go to school like we do. They didn't go to LA Unified. and sit there ducking bullets all day long? They didn't live in a fertile time. They weren't close to God. They were just looking, you know, this was their way of selling paintings. The halo. There it is again. What is that halo doing there? Look at picture 38. The ventricular system of the brain. Picture number 38. Something pumping inside the brain that stimulates the pineal. Look at picture number 40. Time magazine. Our obsession with miracles. Our obsession still 2014 years later with the life of Christ. You celebrate Easter tomorrow. You celebrate the resurrection. I hope you pray by doing. I hope when you're hurt, you just get up and work harder. I hope you learn functionally what it means to pump your pituitary. I hope you understand that Christ's message is found in his body. I hope you know that the God part is inexplicable, and you just have to trust that when you suffer and you have no way to understand, that God will deliver the justice and that that justice is beyond you. I pray you find your destiny. I'm Dr. Vincent Medici, Straight Talk on Health. We'll see you next week.
Been listening to Straight Talk on Health with Dr. Vincent Medici. Invite your family and friends to the show and learn about Dr. Medici through his website, straighttalk.cc. He'll give you the tools you need to save your health and prevent unnecessary surgeries and harmful drugs. He's dedicated to your ultimate healing. Join Dr. Medici next week at 10 a.m. for more Straight Talk on Health. This show and the information therein has not been evaluated by the FDA, and recommended products are not intended to diagnose, treat, cure, or prevent any disease. The information provided on this site is for informational purposes only and is not intended as a substitute for advice from your physician or other healthcare professional.